If I were to give a title to what I want to say to you this evening, it would be something like a biblical perspective on the mystery of suffering. A biblical perspective on the mystery of suffering. I cannot imagine that that title sounds other than presumptuous to you, as anybody would set about trying to speak on such a subject. And you might especially think that true of me, since in my life I have known probably a minimum of personal suffering. And it would be highly presumptuous and indeed arrogant were it not for the fact that what I am concerned about is not at all my own view or opinion of suffering or some particular philosophy of suffering. What I am concerned about is to try to gather together, not only from this passage we read, but more widely from Scripture, what is the biblical view of the mystery of suffering. And therefore, clearly, God's view of the mystery of suffering. What is it that God, in the revelation of His Word in Scripture, wants us to know about it? How does He want us to think about the subject? How much does He want us to know? And how much does He intend in this world should remain shrouded in mystery? These are the sort of things that I want us to think about as we approach this theme this evening. What is without doubt is that it is a very vital thing for every thoughtful Christian to address this particular subject, because there is no question that we live in a world that is full of it. We live amongst our neighbors and our fellows and our families where there is the reality of suffering, whether we ourselves have experienced it or not. Now, there are several areas where the teaching of Scripture appears to concentrate, to gather around certain poles, as it were. And I want us to concentrate our thinking in these areas this evening. Scripture concentrates, first of all, upon the connection between suffering and sin. It secondly concentrates on the connection between suffering and Satan. It thirdly concentrates on the connection between suffering and God. And it fourthly concentrates on the connection between suffering and the believing Christian. How are we to think about these four relationships then? That is what I want us to seek to explore from Scripture. And first, the relationship between suffering and sin. That there is such a relationship, a great number of people, probably the vast majority, would take for granted. For example, they will almost immediately say, when some trouble or suffering comes into their lives, "What have I done to deserve this?" And that is almost a native human reaction to suffering. There is a conviction that seems to lie deep in the human heart that suffering and sin are connected with each other. You find it, of course, in the ninth chapter of John's Gospel, when the disciples with Jesus came to this blind man. And they asked Jesus immediately, "Who has sinned that this man was born blind? Is it himself or his parents?" Now you will notice they did not ask the question, "Did someone sin so that this man was born blind?" The only question was, "Who was it who had sinned? Was it himself or was it his parents?" And I say that is not an ancient view. There are so many people who have this particular view of the presence of sin in someone's life. It has followed immediately from some transgression. You will know that the rather ironic description of Job's friends as his comforters derives from the fact that they gave him this response again and again. In chapter 15, verse 20 of Job, for example, when they came to comfort him in his sufferings, they gave him this explanation: "The wicked man travails in pain all his days," and they urge him to repent of his wickedness, and he would then find his suffering disappearing. Now, what I want to say to you is that in this direct connection between suffering and sin, which the disciples were clearly convinced was the case in the blind man's life, Scripture is totally antagonistic to it. The general tenor of Scripture is indeed to point out sometimes the very reverse. In Psalm 73, for example, there is this prolonged cry from the psalmist's heart because he sees precisely the opposite. He sees the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And the situation that he observes in the world is not that sin is followed by suffering, but that many who suffer are the righteous, and many, it appears, who evade it are the godless and the wicked. And experience confirms that that is most certainly so. But there is another sense in which sin does very often cause suffering, either in ourselves or to others. For example, you will know that in situations that all of us have been involved in one way or another, there are members of a family who can almost break the hearts of other members of the family by some sin that they have committed. I have seen whole families blighted by the transgression and rebelliousness and sinfulness of one particular individual within the family. One has seen that in all sorts of ways, and you will be aware of it also. Or, for example, here is a self-centered, self-interested man who gets into his car when he is affected by alcohol and drives it heedless of what is going to happen to other people, and suddenly he brings tragedy, suffering of an inconsolable kind into the lives of other people. Now, what is the cause of that suffering? There is no question what the cause is. The cause is sin. And sin directly does produce, again and again, anguish and agony in the lives of other people. And so we could go on with bombings and murders and strife, but perhaps less noticeably with malice and gossip and evil speech. And the reality of the suffering that has been caused by the misuse of the tongue as an instrument of evil is unbounded. Sin causes suffering in all sorts of different ways. And of that there is no question. But it is also of great importance for us to see that the basic connection between sin and suffering is deeper and broader than that. It is that we live in a sinful, fallen world, every part of which has been affected by man's rebellion against God. And so it has become not the world as God made it, but the world as sin spoiled it. Now, if there is a basic truth that needs most to undergird all our thinking about a world of suffering and pain, it is that truth. Many people imagine that the background against which we are to see suffering is the perfect world that God made, but that is not the world in which we live. The world in which we live is a world that has been ravaged and spoiled by sin. And we need to grasp that when sin entered the world, Scripture tells us that it was followed by death, by violence, by sickness, by sorrow, by pain, and by a thousand other fruits of the reality of living in a fallen world. Now that reality touches every man and woman within a fallen universe. And it's of vast importance for us to grasp this as the root truth of all that we think about when we connect suffering with sin. There is no area of life that is not affected by it. Even the very ground, God tells us in Genesis 3, is under the curse of God because of the fall. And all manner of natural disasters are involved in that curse. And we therefore need to recognize when we live in this world that we live in the world not as man made it, as God made it, but as sin spoiled it. Now it's very significant that when God describes the perfect world of heaven, it is in terms of the absence of these very things that have been brought into the world by sin. You will remember what Scripture tells us about the perfect world of heaven, which is restored in Christ. And it is a world in which there is no more pain, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. But that belongs to heaven, not to earth. It comes at the return of Christ in glory, and not before then. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp this in relation to all our thinking about healing. When people say, for example, to somebody who is cast down by great sickness, if you just had faith, you would be healed and cured. God does not mean you to be sick. Now that extraordinary statement is nowhere supported in Scripture. It is indeed denied by what the Apostle Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 12 this evening, when he says he pled with God three times over to remove this thorn in his flesh. Now, we will frequently speak about somebody who irritates us as our thorn in the flesh. But this thorn in the flesh is a physical illness. The thorn is designed to accentuate its sharpness and painfulness. The flesh to locate where it is felt. And it is a physical illness of some sort. Paul does not elaborate so that we may be able to identify with it whatever our problem may be. But God said to him, when he pled with him three times, take it away, God said to him, you keep it. Keeping it will do you far more good than getting rid of it, because in your weakness through this thorn, you will experience my strength. Now, what was God saying to him? He was saying to him, there are bigger things in this world that I intend to do in my children than to give them physical health. And that is a vital biblical truth, my dear friends, is it not? It is not true to say, as people will often say to one another, oh, so long as you have your health. So long as you have your health, that's all that matters. That's not all that matters in a biblical perspective of life. A healthy body which contains a sick soul is not a desirable condition in biblical terms. And very often, it is not God's purpose to heal. And there are so many examples of that in Scripture. No more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tears belongs to heaven. And if you think about it, that matches in so much more obviously with the realities that we face in our daily lives. We face the reality of suffering. We face the reality of sorrow. We experience tears and pain. And it is because we live in a fallen world from which, by God's grace, one day we will be delivered. But you will remember that, for example, in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us how the whole creation cries out for that day. He hears the sound of the creation groaning and travailing in pain until the day when it too will be redeemed from the results of sin. And then the trees of the field will clap their hands, and the desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose, and the world itself will be renewed. But not until that day. And it's so important for us, therefore, to have a right and biblical view of the relationship between suffering and sin. It is also of great importance for us to have a right view of the relationship between suffering and Satan. For the Bible tells us there is certainly a connection, and the book of Job is probably the great witness to it. You will remember how at the beginning of the book of Job, the man Job is paraded, as it were, before Satan by God. And God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? He challenges Satan, as it were, with the righteousness of Job's life. Now that's an evidence, of course, that in the most godly men and women, suffering may well come as a dreadful blow and a horrifying reality. Who of us would likely be used by God as an illustration of righteousness in the presence of Satan? Can you imagine God saying to you, here is John Smith. Have you ever considered his life, his righteousness? And Satan responds to God and says, does Job serve God for nothing? Is he not in it for what he can get out of it? You take away his health or touch his life and blast his sense of complacency and satisfaction and well-being and see what happens. And at that point, do you notice, now this is part of the mystery of what God is doing. God gives Satan permission to touch the life of Job and says to him, you may do this and you may do that. You can read about it in Job chapter 1 from verse 9 onwards. And Satan then sets about sending affliction upon Job. But the mystery is twofold. The mystery for Job was that he knew absolutely nothing about what was going on behind the scenes. He didn't have the book of Job to read, you see. He didn't know the background. He didn't understand that God and Satan had been discussing and dialoguing about Job's righteousness and about his spiritual prosperity. And what happened to him was that as he walked with God in righteousness and holiness, suddenly the bottom fell out of his life. That's what happened to Job. And if there was ever mystery, that was mystery for the man. And he could not begin to understand it. But Satan begins to deal with Job in such a way as brings him into suffering that has become legendary. Now, you will know that Jesus also connected Satan with suffering. In Luke chapter 13, for example, there is a story of a woman who was bent in two, who suffered from a disease I think we would probably today call ankylosing spondylitis, and she couldn't stand up straight. Now, Jesus speaks about this woman's condition to those who object to his healing her on the Sabbath day and says, this woman whom Satan has bound these 18 years. Now, the woman had been bound, she had been bowed down for this lengthy period of time, and Jesus describes it as being bound by Satan. Now, what that means, I don't think we will ever know. But Jesus is clearly saying that there is in this woman's suffering some element of the kind of satanic attack that Job also knew. More obviously and more easily understood, you will remember that when Jesus is telling the parable of the tares and wheat, that is, of the situation in the world where there had come not just the wheat that the sower wanted to sow, but the dreadful ravaging spoliation of the weeds that came into the field. Do you remember what Jesus says about them? How did these weeds get there? Well, the disciples say, do you want us to remove them at once? Do you want us to rip them out and remove them? That's what man would do, you see. That's human thinking. We would say, well, the obvious thing to do is rip out all this evil. Take it away. It's causing so much trouble. But interestingly, the Master says, leave it until the harvest. Don't take it away yet. Now, what is it that causes this spoliation of the field the Master has planted? Well, he immediately identifies it. An enemy has done this. That's what he says. An enemy has done this. Now, who is the enemy? Well, the enemy in Jesus' explanation of the parable is very clear. The enemy is Satan. Now, it's a very significant thing that Jesus is here speaking about the world and how the world is filled with two kinds of growth, with weeds and with pure wheat. And the weeds clearly refer to all the the godless anguish and agony that there is in the world. What has done this, he says? An enemy has done it. Now, you know, when you look at the news, I suggest to you that there is no other adequate explanation than this for so much of the suffering and anguish there is in the world. Can you possibly look at the television pictures that come to us from Northern Ireland, for example, and see the anguish and agony of people who are blasted into eternity by an assassin's bullet and their children left there weeping? What do you say about this? You have to say an enemy has done this. It comes from the very pit, this kind of thing. What has caused this suffering? That's what has caused it. When you see the situations that we have set before us from the former country of Yugoslavia, and see neighbors breaking each other's home and economy and future down, raping their wives and leaving carnage in their streets, what do you say about that? An enemy has done this. There is no question whatsoever that there is a satanic element in so much suffering in the world in which we live today. When you look around, it is not enough to say this is this man's sin. It is vital to say an enemy has done this. And you will notice how the Apostle Paul, in an entirely different way, describing his own physical suffering in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. It was a messenger of Satan to torment me." And Satan undoubtedly employed that thorn in Paul's flesh in order to torment him in many different senses. Now that leads me to the third thing that I want to say, and it is the connection between suffering and God. There is a relationship between suffering and sin. There is a relationship between suffering and Satan. And there is a relationship between suffering and God. And you would notice in the very verse that we looked at a moment ago, it seems as if Paul is speaking when he says that there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, that it was God who gave it to him. Certainly it is true that God permitted him to have it. And that is certainly true in the parable of the tares. The master permitted this to happen and permitted it to take its course. And in Paul's case, it seems highly likely that this gift of the thorn in his flesh was something God himself had permitted and given in his life. Now, the fact that God does permit it, or that we might even say God has entrusted me with this suffering, that's what Paul would have said. There was a stewardship of suffering in his life. Now, that's not a stewardship that any of us would covet. We are glad to be stewards of the Lord's money. We are glad to be stewards of blessing that he may give to us. We are glad to be stewards of many kinds of prosperity. But if he makes us stewards of suffering, that clearly is something that becomes a great mystery to us. Let me say to you that the reason God permits us thus to suffer, whatever it may be, will often remain impenetrable to the end of our days. Now that is the biblical perspective on the mystery of the relation between God and suffering, we will often cry out, why? As Jesus himself cried out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? And he was not asking a question that was unreal. I believe that it was a real question for Jesus, and it will be a profoundly real question for us. The danger begins when well-meaning friends try to answer that question for us and set before us a series of reasons why God is doing this in your life. There is a wonderful verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, you will remember, which says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong unto us." The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong unto us. John Calvin had a marvelous statement about that. You know, Calvin is much misunderstood as this rather harsh, distant, clinical, hard-hearted theologian. He was above all other things a pastor. And he says to his people on one occasion, when God ceases to teach, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise. Let me say it again to you. When God ceases to teach, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise. When God says to us, there is no more that I can tell you now, then it is a vital thing for us to grasp that because there is a limit to our understanding, there is a limit to what God will reveal to us in this world. I had the great privilege a year or two ago of meeting Joni Erickson Tada, who, as many of you will know, has become a real messenger to many, many people in America and all over the world, who was in the most ghastly car smash and ended up with only movement in her head and very limited movement in her arms. She was at a conference that I was taking part in, and I had the opportunity and great, great privilege, which I am grateful to God for, of speaking with her at one stage. I was sharing with her my own love for Amy Carmichael's books and for the way in which Amy Carmichael at one point speaks of not needing any explanations from God. She said the cry that went up from her heart at the beginning was for explanations. And Amy Carmichael says, we need no explanations because we know him. If you really know God, you don't need him to explain these things to you. And I was speaking to her about this, and she said, yes. She said, that's so wonderfully true now. It wasn't true earlier, but I believe it with all my heart now. But she said, I tell you something else. Even if he did explain it all to us in the greatest possible detail, we wouldn't be able to understand in this world. And it's so true. There is a mystery in what God permits. So he permits it. Let me go on to say to you briefly, he enters into it. That is, God does not stay aloof from our suffering. This is, of course, what Jesus' suffering means, and it is what the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 63:9 is meaning when he says, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. In all our afflictions, he was afflicted. And this is what Jesus is experiencing when he becomes the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is why the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that he was tested in all points like as we are. And this is why he is a sufficient Savior. There is no area of suffering that he has not himself passed through. But he not only permits it and enters into it, he also employs it. You will notice that this is what Paul is experiencing. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." How is Christ's power going to rest upon me? Because I have been ready to take my weaknesses, my sufferings from God and keep them rather than getting rid of them. So he employs it. He employs it to speak to us on occasions in a way that we could hear him perhaps none else. He employs it to form and mold our lives in a new way. Do you remember how Job in chapter 23 says, when he is crying out to God, "I looked to the right hand and he was not there, to the left before and behind me, and I could not find him," he says, "but when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And God employs suffering. That is why, of course, many of us have discovered, not only in people like Joni Erickson, but in so many others we have known much more closely, that suffering is the thing that has drawn them to likeness to Christ as few other things can. But the other thing I need to say to you is that God limits suffering. It is not as though this is something that is out of God's control. He not only permits it and enters it and employs it, he also limits it. And this is one of the things that Job's story tells us again and again, that what God is saying to Job, to Satan, is, you may touch this in his life and you may do this, but do not touch that area of my servant's life. At the beginning he says, spare his life. And the one thing that you know from that point onwards is that Job's life is absolutely secure. The man is not going to die because God has put limits upon Satan. The other end of the chain, as it were, is in the hands of God. And it is he who draws the line over which Satan may not pass. Now that's what the apostle translates into New Testament terms when he says, God will not permit you to be tested above what you are able to bear. He will not allow it, because the issue of what Satan may touch and where you may suffer is in God's sovereign hand and his alone. Finally, the connection between suffering and the Christian. There are so many things to say. Let me be very selective and say this to you, that the reason that the Christian must never be surprised if he is totally baffled by things that are happening in his life and unable to make head or tail of what God is doing, is that we are creatures and God is our sovereign creator. It is because we have a false view both of ourselves and of God that we do not grasp this, you see. My thoughts, says God, are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. We expect that God is somehow or other going to be understandable by our finite minds. But he says, my thoughts are higher than yours, and my ways than your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, saith the Lord. So in this situation, we will recognize that we will often be totally baffled. But we will recognize two other things that are important. One is that our suffering needs to be brought to God, not with the sour question, why is this happening to me, as though it ought to happen to other people but not to me, but with the earnest desire to know what God is teaching us through this suffering, what he is saying to us in it. So Paul says, I besought the Lord. Now he besought the Lord, obviously, with a mind that was open to receive whatever answer God was going to give. Whether it was yes or no. And when the answer was no, the apostle says, I will boast all the more gladly, therefore, about my weaknesses. For Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He will bring it to God. And the other thing is that he will leave it with God. Job cries out, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. What he has done, you see, is to take his needs and his suffering and his anguish, and he has left it with God, saying, he knows the way that I take. Now, for that reason, he was able to do the most amazing thing in the midst of his suffering. And this, above all other things, amazes me in Scripture. There is nothing about suffering in relation to God and the believer that amazes me more than what I read in the book of Job about Job's response to his suffering. In the midst of his sorrow, when his heart was broken, when his whole life appeared to have been blasted by suffering, he looks at his situation and he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he bowed his face to the ground and worshipped. Now that is the greatest mystery of the whole of Job's story to me. That suffering brought him to a new dimension of worship. God has undoubtedly something to do in us that in so many cases only suffering will accomplish. And it is our desire and prayer, is it not, that whatever he may have to use in us, the end of his glory is greater than any other. And we will say to him, work on, Lord, in my soul, by whatever means you will choose. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that there is no one else in the world we can trust so utterly and unreservedly as you. We do pray that you would help us to hear your voice and that we may be stewards not only of the joys you give us, but also of the sorrows. not only of the blessings and benefits, but also of the pains and sufferings of this world. And may we in them greatly glorify your name through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.